Welcome to Torah Timecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Chavi Swidler Eisenberg, and today we will be studying Amos, Chapter 7. In our previous chapter, we heard a vivid description of the people's lavish lifestyles. Amos's allusions to misappropriation of objects intended for sacred use in the Mikdash not only reminds us of their skewed values of hedonism, but it also makes clear that the Israelites no longer saw themselves as connected to the temple in Jerusalem, the true home for divine worship. The prophecy then horrifies us with a graphic description of relatives coming to bury any remaining corpses after the destruction. Amos had hoped his shocking rebuke would be effective, but the people were too far gone, having set up a society that was doomed to fail by its own design. Chapter 7 begins a new section, the visions. Up until now, Amos has used a variety of styles of rhetoric in order to get the attention of the people and move them to want to change. Amos has used a number of techniques to engage his audience, including using predictable rhythms and repetitive patterns of speeches, philosophical musings and logical argumentation, cosmic metaphors, exercises with pretend audiences, and allusions to earlier works of Tanakh. So far, he has had no response or engagement from his audience. Now, Amos shifts to another type of prophetic message, the most common type in Tanakh, the use of visions. Many of us understand how reading a novel can be more of an intellectual exercise and imagination-triggering experience than watching a movie of the same story. If you've ever watched a movie before reading a book with the same story, you'll notice that your brain takes shortcuts and automatically inserts the images from the movie into your mind rather than processing more deeply and imagining these characters and situations for yourself. Perhaps this cognitive shortcut is why visions are considered to be a lower level of prophecy than verbal messages, according to the Rambam, who describes the 10 level of prophetic inspirations. In this new section, Amos shifts to visions, hoping to more easily grab their attention. The first half of the chapter features three visions, each of them 3 verses long. The second half of the chapter contains the only story in the entire Sefer about Amos's encounter with the high priest, Amatziah, in Beit El. We start with the first 2 visions in verses 1-6, which depict attacks against the agriculture of Israel. Both of these visions follow the same pattern and are clearly connected. They have the same opening phrase, Ko hirani Hashem Elokim, thus the Lord God showed me, followed by Hine, behold, as an introduction to the vision. The first vision features a horde of locusts ready to consume the king's crops in the latter part of the season. The timing of such a plague does the most damage and would cause a famine for the following year. The second vision features a raging fire also consuming the crops. By the second verse of each of these visions, Amos is begging God to forgive the people and not to bring the punishment, referring to the people with the name Yaakov, Jacob, and describing them as small, insignificant, contrary to the attitude of haughtiness that aristocratic Israelites had assumed. In both cases, God accepts Amos's plea for mercy and relents. Perhaps when the people would hear Amos's impassioned defense of them, they could confront their false sense of grandeur and admit their own inadequacy, leading them to true soul-searching and tshuva. We get the sense that while Amos is successful in convincing God to temporarily spare the people, their guilt keeps on mounting. And just as we heard in the opening 2 chapters of the book about 3 sins that were forgiven, but the 4th sin became too much for God to waive the punishment, so too here, the misdeeds of the Israelites continue to pile up despite God's clemency. And at some point, he will need to punish them. The third vision in verses 7-9 describes God as standing on a high wall with an anach in his hand. Anach is most commonly translated as a plumb line, a measuring tool similar to a level to make sure walls are built straight. Now the third vision diverts from the pattern of the previous 2, and instead of a description of the actual vision, it's a description of Amos's dialogue with God, who asks him to describe what he sees. Amos answers, and then we only hear God's thundering voice describing the punishment that God is going to completely level out Am Yisrael. He will not spare them. The altars of Yitzchak will be desolate, their mikdashim, their temples, will be destroyed, and I will rise up against Yeravam with a sword. In this third vision, there's no opportunity for Amos to beg for forgiveness for the people, and he is silent. Did you notice that these three verses had a milah mancha, a lead word? Anach repeats itself four times in just two verses. Also, anach is a hapax legomenon. These four times is the only time this word ever appears in Tanakh. There's extensive debate among the commentators as to the exact meaning of the word. I have chosen the most popular explanation of Rashi and several other commentators that anach is the tool used for measuring for building straight walls. Rav Yosef ibn Kaspi adds another layer, that the wall described here is no longer straight and must be broken down in order to be rebuilt. According to the Gemara in Bava Metzia, this word anach is also linked to the sin of verbal mistreatment and the sighs that the victim of such abuse groans as he expresses feelings of helplessness. This verse is used as a proof text in the Gemara that God doesn't ignore the groans of anguish, and he will punish those who cause distress through the misuse of their words. Whichever way we understand the word anach, it's clear that God is not relenting on his punishment. He's casting judgment against those who deserve it, and there must be destruction for the sake of rebuilding something better. Returning to the latter part of verse 9, did you catch how the text refers to the altars? Bamot Yitzchak, the altars of Yitzchak. Did you notice the switch in letters? Amos uses a sin, not a tzadi, in Yitzchak's name. What's the significance of this alternate spelling? And why are the altars mentioned referring specifically, out of all of the forefathers, to Yitzchak? Abarbanel proposes that the deliberate misspelling of Yitzchak was meant to hint that this was not being said about Yitzchak, our forefather, who is called Yitzchak with a tzadi, but rather about the silliness of their deeds and the emptiness of their vanities, as their bamot were bamot Yitzchak, using schok, the word for silliness and disgrace. Amos uses a pun, a play on words of the name Yitzchak, as a form of rebuke. The nation that feels such pride in their ancestry is prideful for its disgrace and frivolity. Up until now, Amos's words have had no effect on the people. There has been no reaction. Now, the words of Amos apparently have an impact because the visions are interrupted with a story starting in verse 10. This story describes Amatziah, the high priest of Bethel, sending a message to the king Yeravam II, accusing Amos of rebellion against the dynasty. At this time, Bethel is the religious center of the north. There's scholarly consensus that the location of the biblical Beit El is in the area of a modern Arab village called Bit'in, which is across the road from the present-day town of Beit El. In the time of Amos, Beit El is not only the site of their religious worship, it's also the seat of their government, and it sat along the trade route Derech Avot, the path of the patriarchs, the ancient mountain highway which corresponds with the present-day highway Route 60, for those who are familiar. It would make sense for Amos to be in a city full of people who come for worship, commerce, official business, and more, standing in the public square where he's most likely to get the people's attention. Let's take a step back and review what happened when the Northern Kingdom was established approximately 200 years before Amos's prophecies. As a reminder, there are two different kings in the Northern Kingdom with the name Yeravam, so this can be confusing. I will refer to Yeravam ben Nevat, who was the first king of the north and involved in the splitting of the kingdom, as Yeravam I. Fast forward to Amos's time, there's a completely different dynasty in the north, so he's not related to the first Yeravam, but the current king has the same name, Yeravam ben Yoash, who we will refer to as Yeravam II. Going back to the splitting of the kingdom, at that time, according to Rabbanit Shani Tarragon, Yeravam I instituted major changes to the worship that was in the north, and he violated three different types of Kedusha. First, he changed the concept of Kedushat HaMakom, the sanctity of space, by shifting the center of worship from the temple in Jerusalem to cultic centers that he established in Dan and Beit El. In addition, he set up guards along the roads to prevent pilgrims from journeying south to the real temple in Jerusalem. Second, he also changed Kedushat HaZman, the sanctity of time, by adding an extra month to encourage those in the north to celebrate their holidays at a completely different time from their southern cousins, making them out of sync with the Judean kingdom. And third, he also violated Kedushat HaAdam, the sanctity of people, by declaring that anyone could become a priest, not just those from the line of Kohanim. There's a debate among the commentators if the priest Amatziah, who we will meet now, is one of those self-appointed priests worshipping foreign gods, or he's a real Kohen who is serving the God of Israel just in Beit El. Even so, if he's conducting religious services in Beit El, that's unsanctioned, as worship belongs exclusively in Jerusalem. So either way, whether he's a Kohen for Avodah Zarah or conducting a warped form of worship of God in Beit El, he's extremely threatened by Amos's prophecies. Why doesn't Amatzia approve of Amos's latest prophecies? In this chapter, Amos's message is directed towards the dynasty, and Amatzia is quite concerned with the loss of power and autonomy as he gets his power from the king. It's very possible that these prophecies were delivered publicly right here in Beit El, and they had the potential to rouse the people to revolt against the monarchy. In verse 10, Amatzia sends a message to King Yeravam II to warn him of the mutiny by rebel prophet Amos. He's hoping that Yeravam will execute Amos for being a Moreid B'malchut, undermining the king with his treasonous messages. He reports that Amos is prophesizing that Yeravam II is going to be killed and Yisrael will go into exile. Notice that Amatzia's report to King Yeravam II removes all mention of God from Amos's prophecies, as if Amos were speaking for himself against the monarchy to incite a revolution rather than delivering messages of divine rebuke. The text of Amos's prophetic messages are quite clear, with many repetitions of Ko Amar Hashem. Amos's words are from God. He's not motivated by anything else. It's worthwhile noting that to his credit, Yeravam doesn't respond to Amatzia's message, and he doesn't sentence Amos to any punishment as far as we know. The Gemara in Yevamot reports that Yeravam didn't believe Amatzia, and that's why there was no reaction to Amatzia's smear campaign against Amos. In verse 12, Amatzia continues to speak, telling Amos to go away. Go back to Judah. Chose brach lecha, Mr. Visionary, which is a mocking term, run away from here. Go home. We don't want you here. There you'll be able to eat your bread. Go to Judah. You won't be supported here as a Navi with your messages of treason against us. Radak explains that this was how false prophets made their money. They would say messages to the people that they wanted to hear, and thus they generated support from the king and the public. So Amatzia is telling Amos, if you go to the southern kingdom, you'll find lots of people will appreciate your criticism of the northern kingdom. That's where you'll be able to make a living as a court prophet criticizing us, not here. Here you won't find any support. The king won't provide bread for you to be a court prophet when you speak against him. In verse 14, Amos replies with an incredibly strong and angry response. He says, Lo navi anochi, velo ben navi anochi, ki boker anochi, uboles shikmim. I'm not a professional navi or the son of a navi. I'm not a court prophet or a false prophet. I'm not in this for the money. Don't accuse me of doing this for bread. I'm not a mercenary. I didn't train or study to become a Navi. I never wanted to become one. I'm not a hereditary Navi. I wasn't mentored to be one. I'm not here for the fun or to make a profit. I'm just a cowboy, a rancher. I never had in mind to be a Navi. I'm a thrasher of sycamores. We can hear Amos's frustration with Amatzia's accusations and his reluctance, how little he desires to be a prophet. Amos is telling Amatzia, you're right. I don't want to be here. I would love to go back to my home in Tekoa. Even if you don't like it, do what God says. I don't like it either, and I'm doing what God says to do. God took me out of my comfortable life in Yehuda and brought me here to lambaste you. Essentially, what Amos is telling Amatzia, and I apologize in advance for the groans, is that Amos is a not-for-profit prophet. Rabbanit Chani compares Amos's position to a substitute teacher who gets put in the most challenging classroom. He doesn't want to be there, but he goes anyway because that's where he was sent, not by choice. I don't want to be here, but I have to be. In verse 16, Amos continues his response to Amatzia. You tell me not to prophesize about Israel? Don't speak about the house of Yitzchak. Notice the letter switch again. It means schok, mockery. You're a house of disgrace. He then curses Amatzia in the following way. In verse 17, your wife, Amatzia, will turn into a harlot, and these punishments that I've been warning the nation about, they're going to personally affect you. Your children will be killed, your own lands will be divided up, and you're going to go into exile and will die on foreign soil. And Israel is going to be exposed and taken into exile from its land. According to the Abarbanel, when Amatzia tries to chase him away, Amos curses him that all these four punishments that Amos has been warning the people about, since Amatzia made himself into a barrier for the people, preventing them from hearing the lesson and doing teshuva, so these four punishments will befall him personally. His wife should publicly commit adultery against him, his children will be killed, his land will be conquered, and he will be exiled. With this story, we see that Amos is finally successful in engaging his audience, because here, he actually did get a response. Not the one he wanted, but he did get a response, which shows that his audience was paying attention, and he is having an effect, even if it's not the one that he wanted. To summarize, in this chapter, we heard three visions of Amos against the northern kingdom. Two visions with threats to the agriculture, which Amos was able to successfully ward off with his pleas to God for mercy, and a third vision where God showed no mercy against the kingdom. It would need to be completely dismantled in order to be properly rebuilt. For the first time, Amos's messages specifically targeted the monarchy of the north, and therefore, in the only narrative story of the book, we learn of the high priest Amatzia's campaign against Amos, accusing him of treason, and trying to chase him back to the southern kingdom of Judah, where his messages would be more welcome. Amos's reply to Amatzia showed how offended he was by the assumption that he was prophesying for personal gain, and described how he would have preferred to remain a simple cattleman in Tekoa. He didn't want to be a Navi, he wasn't trained for this, he didn't grow up in a household where this was expected, and he'd much rather be anywhere else. But since God sent him, he did his job. Now Amatzia will personally experience the punishments that Amos has been warning the Northern Kingdom about. Thank you for studying together Le'iloi Nishmat, Gilbert Carcenti, Menachem Mendel ben Sa'ud.